If you have your Bibles, we are going to take a wee bit of a detour. So find the book of Exodus and keep going to the right and stop at the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to be in Jeremiah 29, a passage that, honestly, I was looking through some of my notes. I have not taught this passage in 15 years, and yet it's a commonly referred to passage. Most of you have the bumper sticker or the doily or the bookmark or the something that contains a couple of verses that we're going to cover in our time together here this weekend. Just to sort of set it up if we can, we need to be reminded that when it comes to the Old Testament, what you had was, for the most part, people living under what was called the Mosaic Covenant, which was a covenant, of course, God gave to Moses. And basically, if you summarized it, it was an if-then covenant. If you do what's right and obey me and keep me first, then I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be on your side. I will be with you. But if you jack it up, turn to other gods, and start messing around, then we're going to have a problem. I mean, that's my translation, but that's the essence of the Mosaic Covenant. And so the people of God, as you can imagine, maybe like most of us, started off pretty well, but then over time, their hearts began to grow cold. And the story that you read through in the Hebrew text or your Old Testament is kind of a story of the ups and downs of a people of God trying to learn how to stay consistent in their worship of God. But as the Old Testament progresses, the leadership becomes corrupt. The priesthood, unfortunately, becomes corrupt. And it's kind of a downhill spiral heading from there. What you've got is in 605 BC now, God raises up an oppressive kingdom, the Babylonians, who come in and in 605 BC begin the first of three deportations. They literally take the people of Judah, sort of cart them away. And starting in 605, you've got guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which, by the way, that's their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah get taken captive with Daniel, his fraternity brothers, if you will. In 597 BC, you have the second deportation. Tens of thousands of people are now taken captive and exiled into Babylon. And then finally, in 586 BC, God in his grace has allowed them to try to repent and respond to him and sort of get back on track. And in 586 BC, the third and final deportation takes place. Jerusalem is sacked, the city is destroyed, and only the very poorest of the poor were left in Jerusalem at this time. There are three prophets who are going to write during this time of exile, this, as we're going to read even this week, a 70-year period. The three prophets that wrote primarily were Daniel, Ezekiel, and then a guy named Jeremiah. And so in Jeremiah 29, we catch, of course, sort of this narrative mid-story. Okay, a lot of history has happened, and we're going to try to focus on a couple of interesting points that we're going to find really in verses 1 down to verse 11. The essence of what Jeremiah is going to be saying to a people who should have worshiped God but chose to worship other gods, who've now been taken captive, is he's going to give them some instruction on how to be the people of God when surrounded by exile, surrounded by pagan nations, surrounded by pagan gods. So similar to what we saw in the book of Exodus, but this is a little different. God, at this point, had given his law. He'd shown the people, if you keep my commandments, I'm going to be with you. If you don't, we're going to have a problem. They obviously, in the context, have a problem. And so taken now into captivity, God's like, look, here's how I want you to live when you're surrounded now by captivity. And what he's going to do is show them what I'm going to call a third way. Let me explain what I mean. When you talk about how the godly live godly among the ungodly, you typically have people like oil and water that go to two extremes. One extreme says, oh man, we need to separate from the world because the world is evil. We need to completely remove ourselves. We need to, on a bad day, buy a cabin and shaver and stockpile weapons and let's get some like emergency food and let's just get away from it completely. No disrespect if you're a cabin owner and shaver. But you get my point, right? They're the kind of people that they're there in their little compound, and if you want to come over, you better call first because you might get shot. Those people who distance themselves from the world. That's one extreme. The other extreme are the people that say, hey, look, you know, if a little is good, then a lot's probably fine too. So let's just like fit in. You know, this was me in the early days trying to take shots of tequila to reach out to my frat brothers as a new believer. Not a good combination, all right? But these are the people who don't really live distinct. They don't really stand out. They don't really influence anyone. They're almost like incognito among the people, but not even with a hidden agenda. They just flat out compromise. Those are typically the two poles of how the so-called godly live among now the ungodly. But what I think this passage is going to show us is there might be a third way that's not either extreme. In fact, it's something quite different. A third way that suggests that we can live distinct, that we can be set apart as the people of God. We can be hopeful. We can be faith-filled. We can engage in what's happening in our community, prayerful and trusting, even surrounded by chaos. Now, context we need to establish before we actually look at the text is that this passage, I don't mean to break your heart, but it really was not written for you. I mean, I know it's great to quote verse 11, which a lot of people do, you know, and say, hey, Christian, this is for you. God has a plan for your life. That's not really the right context. So we'll look at the context, and what we'll look for as we look at the context is, are there any transferable principles of what it means to be the people of God, and can we extrapolate some things out from there? So the audience was obviously a Jewish audience in captivity in Babylon, not necessarily a Christian trying to live godly at GB3. That's a different thing. And so we're going to bounce back and forth between the text and some application, but we'll have a little fun and play with it starting now in verse 1. These are the words of the letter which now Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders who were in exile, to the priests and the prophets and all the people now whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So you get some now data, some postscript here, that this is from Jeremiah living in Jerusalem to the political and religious leaders and everybody else who's in captivity in Babylon. 2 and 3 give you some of the historical context, some of the players that are involved, but the meat of the text begins in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first thing I see in this passage is that these individuals were not in captivity in Babylon because they weren't militarily strong enough. They didn't get outmaneuvered. They weren't outgunned. The Babylonians didn't just have better generals. No, the reality is God sent them into exile. Now, he sent them into exile because God was very clear, if you obey me, we're all good. If you disobey me, we're going to have a problem. They've got a problem. And the problem they have with God is an obedience problem. So God sends them now into captivity, into the wilderness, if you will, that God might begin to now shape and form them. So God sends them there, but he tells them in verses 5 and following that they need to prepare for a long stay. This isn't a weekend trip. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat of their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and not decrease. Literally, do not decrease. This is a generational trip. You're going to need more than a carry-on. You're going to be there for a while. We're going to find out here in just a moment that they're going to be there for 70 years. By the way, to build and to live literally are imperative commands. What God is saying is, look, as much as you would like for this to just be a quick trip, like sending your kid to time out for about 30 minutes until he figures it out and then can come back into society, as much as you would like to think this is going to be a quick in and out of Babylon, you're going to be there a while. So you may as well settle in. You may as well sink some roots in, plant some trees, plant a garden. It's going to take you a couple years at least to enjoy that fruit. Point is, you're going to now be there for longer than you would like. And so literally, while you're doing so, he says to these people, before we get to verse 7, because you're going to be there for a while, because you're going to enter in now, and this is going to be a generational thing, I want you to do life in captivity. I want you to live and flourish and prosper and persevere and enter in. In fact, he cautions them not to pull away, not to be one pole of a believer in an unbelieving world and separate yourself and distance yourself from the community and the city that you were in. You can't just wash your hands of what's happening in the city and kind of fold your hands in protest and throw a tantrum because you're in captivity. He goes, no, you can't do that. In fact, I have sent you into captivity for a much more redeeming purpose. And the purpose starts in verse 7. Seek now the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare, meaning work. Follower of God in a pagan land, work now for the establishment, the betterment, the production of the welfare of your city, which means literally take initiative towards it, to get involved with it, to actively engage in activities that would raise now the welfare of your city. Now, welfare is a fascinating term. It's the Hebrew word, the word shalom. And so literally he's saying, I want you to seek now the shalom of your city. The word shalom, in a sense, means peace. But the essence of it is that you would seek for the well-being of, the prosperity of, the success or safety or satisfaction of, the blessing, the completeness, the wholeness of now your city. So as you enter as a follower of God in a pagan land, don't go buy a cabin and run away from the city. In fact, I didn't send you there to flee. I sent you there to influence. So seek now the welfare of the city. So even as exiles, they're to be a part of the solution, actively working towards the shalom of the city, personally investing in and seeking the peace and prosperity of this city that God now has placed them in. Can I just make an observation about our city, by the way? It's striking to me, and it comes out primarily when I'm on a plane. I don't know if you've had that experience or not, where you're on a plane and somebody's trying to small talk you. And usually, I know I'm a terrible pastor, but I'm throwing in my headphones. I'm sending every leave me alone message known to man because I just relish 30,000 feet. Now, my phone doesn't ring. I can't get an email. It's just beautiful. I love that time. Sure enough, hey, man, where are you from? Worse yet is they ask me what I do, which I typically respond to, I teach ancient history, because then at least the conversation doesn't stop. As soon as I say I'm a pastor, I teach the Bible, it's like, oh, you know, they're like leaving me alone. Which maybe I should lead out with that now that I think about it. But they go, hey man, where are you from? I go, I'm from Fresno. Fresno, at least it's not Bakersfield, right? That's jacked up. But then you start talking to people who live in Fresno and listen to them explain Fresno. People go, hey, doesn't Fresno have a lot of gangs? Well, yeah, but it's close to the Sierras and it's close to Yosemite and it's close to the beach and it's close. Isn't it interesting? Like, we typically define Fresno not based on what Fresno has, that's awesome, but based on what Fresno's close to, that's awesome. Right? Guilty as charged. All y'all, guilty as charged, right? It's interesting. I was listening to Randy White teach. He came and taught to our staff, and he mentioned something, and it has haunted me. He said, it's fascinating, but Fresno has a narrative of self-loathing. I started thinking about that. I'm like, wait, I don't know what that, oh, I got it. You know, it took me a while. But if you think about it, it's interesting, because I think he might be right. Like, Fresnans love to hate Fresno. It's almost like guys talking about how fat they are. Like, what is that, right? But guys, oh, man, I'm putting on weight like a champ. Got hair on my back. Like, guys start going there. We start talking about our city like that. Like, oh, my city's jacked. It's got these issues. And it's like we love to hate Fresno. And what's interesting about this sort of narrative of self-loathing is we end up complaining about all kinds of stuff. Oh, don't go in that neighborhood. That's not, don't go there. Don't look out there. All the gangs, all this, all the that. And yet we're not a part of the solution. Like, we're really good at complaining about stuff, but I wonder if maybe there's an opportunity that we're missing to seek the shalom of our city, to seek the city's welfare. Instead of just throwing up our hands and going, oh, this place is a mess, is it not? I'm so glad I don't live there. I wonder what it would look like for us to consider a similar opportunity as God called the people of Israel into in the city of Babylon. I wonder if we have an opportunity as well. to get our hands dirty and actively seek the shalom of the city where God has strategically placed you and I. Like, I don't know if you knew it or not, God wanted you here. Like, I don't typically say, God said to me X, but I can tell you, God wanted you here. You know why? Because you're here, okay? So that I know with 100% assurance. That being said, I don't think God wanted you here just to complain about here. I think God wanted you here to shape here. God wanted you here as a follower of God to be a part of actively pursuing the welfare of our great city and to begin to think differently about this place where his name dwells, this place where his church, ours, and hundreds of others are proclaiming Christ in a powerful way and making inroads into dark places and being a part of the solution of raising up now the shalom and welfare of our city. But it's not just what you do with your hands. I would argue it's a much deeper and more important battle than that. It's getting not just your hands dirty, but your knees dirty. You need to know that many of the problems we face in our city will not be solved by human effort. You can't serve them away. You can't give enough that they would be removed. In fact, many of the ills that we are facing in our city will only now be spoken into if the gospel comes to bear on those issues. Which means it's not just about what we do, it's about how we pray. Look at how verse 7 continues. Seek the welfare or shalom of your city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That we would be a people who submit now to the fact that we've been placed in this great city to be a part of raising it up, and in that we would pray. We would pray to the Lord on its behalf, both for its needs and for its leaders. Now, we all know, if you've been here for like 2 days, you know the list of needs is long, right? I mean, we could talk about all kinds of issues that we need to be praying for. Number one issue, most likely poverty. Spiritual bankruptcy, even probably above that. Immigration, slumlording, water rights, racial division, gangs, schooling, food deserts, concentrated usury, blighted neighborhoods, on and on and on. What if we began to ask God to do something about those issues? Because those issues, it's not just about who's in the mayor's office. I mean, all the levers that Mayor Brand can pull, I don't think he could just fix it. As if, you know, somehow Mayor Swearengen missed them. Like, oh, I never saw that lever. If I just pulled it, then it's all done. No, it doesn't work like that. Like, what if we sought God and said, God, maybe you've put me here in this city that I could be a part of the solution by praying for you to do an amazing work in these issues. And then to recognize it by doing so, maybe we become now reconciled together through the gospel, through the finished work of Christ, and we become, in the Central Valley, a city on a hill. I know it's an oxymoron, a city on a hill in the valley, but hear me out. What if what God is doing is raising up believers who recognize that living as believers in exile is the point? Like, that's kind of it. That God would use us in exile, in surrounded by paganism, surrounded by those who do not know God, that we would be those who show them Christ. So pray for its needs and pray for its leaders. I love being the chaplain at Fresno State because I get to be on the sidelines, which is like one of the best things, because it's not just about what you see, it's about what you hear. And when you're on the sidelines, you also smell it, which is not my favorite, but you hear it. And there's something about the crack of the pads. But you know what I hate hearing? Is that guy in the second row who knows nothing about coaching, but he's really good at Xbox, so he thinks he knows how to coach. Hey, you need to run the blah, blah, blah play. I'm like, dude, you don't even know what that is. Like, you're making stuff up. Calling plays from the second row, choking over his nachos, you know? I'm like, buddy, why don't you go get a job and coach instead of just yelling at the one we've got, right? Well, sure enough, I don't know what I was talking about with that. Oh, yeah. Sure enough, it's interesting. When you talk about praying for your leader, I'm pretty passionate about that one, by the way. When you're praying for our leaders, it's easy to complain about them and get mad about them. Well, he should have said this, and she should have said that, and he should have done this, and he should have done that. Time out. Quit choking on your nachos and pray for him. Pray for him. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you like what they're doing or not, pray for him. Ask God to give Mayor Brand wisdom. He has a tough job. Pray for our city council members. Pray for Chief Dyer. Toughest job on the planet. Pray for Sheriff Mims. Like, pray for these people. What would that look like if the people of God recognized that we didn't just exist to come to church, but we existed also to influence our communities to pray to the Lord on their behalf? Just a side note on that, and I don't want to take too much of a tangent, but I feel compelled. When it comes to leadership, we talked a couple of weeks ago about, first of all, then Paul tells Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. Can I tell you just quickly why it is you pray for those who are in leadership? You pray with the hope that they'll change their mind and do something awesome. But you also pray in the reality that as you pray for them, that they might change, God's going to change you. So God may not change them, but God will most certainly change you and help you recognize that according to Romans 13, every authority is established by God, whether you voted for them or not. And whether you like it or not, and there is a lot to not like right now. Whether you like it or not, we have to trust God that he allowed these people to be in authority. And it doesn't make sense. And I wish they'd take Twitter accounts away. However, I'm called to pray. I'm called to seek God. And let's keep in mind, when Paul tells Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, the king who is in authority is literally impaling Christians and lighting them aflame to light his garden parties. Like, this guy is throwing your family to the lions, and Paul's saying, pray for him. Like, we just need to remember that God has us in a city for such a time as this. One final note there, and then we'll get back on point. In a chaotic culture, can I just remind you of the words of Jesus? You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's fascinating how often Christians are known for what we are against, not what we are for. And I just think we're missing in some ways the point. And I know I'm speaking into a passionate issue and some of you are like flaming right now, but hear me, our job is to honor God in the midst of chaos. That's why we're here. So let's pray. Not only that, not only seeking the shalom, praying for the needs and for the leaders of our city, but notice in verse 7, why? For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Meaning God has placed us in this community to be a part of the community, strategically placed us here that we would shine for Christ. We said from the very beginning of this church that we wanted to help people connect to God and to each other and do it everywhere. We said we want to do that in every neighborhood. Because we read Matthew 5:16 years and years ago where it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that the people would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And we said, let's do that. Let's not be a group of Christians that just have big brains and memorize our Bibles. Let's not just be Christians who are well-educated sinners, who know the text and never get involved with our city. No, let's pick a third way. Instead of being all social justice with no Jesus, or instead of buying a cabin and stockpiling weapons, what if we incarnated Christ into our city and brought the gospel into the conversation? Let's do that. Now, in this context, back to Jeremiah, there were some that were falsely suggesting that this was going to be a short stint, and so it really didn't matter. It doesn't really matter if you get involved. You don't need to seek the shalom of the city. You're going to be here for like a couple days, and then you're out. And that's why he says in verses 8 and 9, for thus the Lord of hosts says, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy false to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. These people were falsely assuming that this would be now a quick trip, that the people of God should not separate themselves now completely or be uninvolved. Instead, we should now not blend into the culture either to where we have no distinction, but rather we should incarnate Christ into our community and live in a way that reflects Christ. Now notice verse 10, God is going to be faithful to his word. For thus says the Lord, my translation, you are not going to be here forever. This won't be a quick trip, but this won't be forever. So you need to recognize, I've got you here for a set amount of time. And the timer is clicking. And in 70 years, you're out of here. So get the work done in these 70 years, and then you're out. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring you back to this place being Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was writing from. I will bring you back home. What we know, if you continue to read the text in Daniel 9, Daniel's having his quiet time reading the book of Jeremiah, reads this passage, prays to the Lord. Sure enough, according to Ezra chapter 1, God stirs in the heart of a pagan king who feels led of God to release these people from their captivity at the exact right time that they can go back and rebuild the temple of God. It's a partial return. There are only a few that return because many had sort of gotten comfortable in the ways of Babylon. So the idea of going to Jerusalem, where there's no wall, there's no temple, there's no nothing, like, look, we got a Walmart superstore right here. So why would I want to go there? Like, we got good restaurants and good food, and it's comfortable here, and my kids all speak the language, and they're all dialed in. My kids on the volleyball team. Like, why would we leave to go back there? So many stayed. Now, we're still awaiting the complete fulfillment of that passage. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. But God will be faithful to his word. He will deliver his people. And in the midst of that, he reminds them of something. In their angst, in their frustration of living as those who are godly in a pagan land, he reminds them, verse 11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. By the way, the I's in that passage are emphatic, meaning I alone know the plans I have for you, and I alone am the one who's going to bring this about. I know what I'm doing. I'm with you. I'm in you. I'm working through you, and I will restore you one day. So while in captivity, learn to do that third way. Don't isolate. Don't become indistinct from those around. Instead, seek the shalom and welfare now of the city. To recognize that the timer is clicking and God will bring you out of that captivity one day. And while you are there, make the most of your time. Invest, pray, seek, be a part of the solution. Do you get that from the passage? Now the question, what does that mean for a Christian? Can I just remind us that this world is not our home? That in many ways, not to make a one-for-one parallel, but it's pretty close to consider that God has placed you as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. And that while we're here on this earth, we ought not to remove ourselves from the culture around, and we ought not to become so indistinct that we no longer are salt or light to the community around us. Can I just remind you that he has made us through the finished work of Christ, fellow citizens and saints. Now with him, we are of God's household. And in this time that God has us here, before he takes us to be with him or he returns, we find ourselves as salt and as light. And we will not be here forever. Jesus himself says in John 14, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. He says, I'm going, but I'm going to return and get you. In Acts chapter 1, it says the disciples see Jesus ascend to the Father. These two angels show up and they go, hey, why are you looking at him like that? Just standing here like a bunch of doofuses. That's my translation. Just standing here. He says, the same way he's ascended, he will descend. He's going to come back. And in Revelation 19, we get a picture of the king who returns. And in Revelation 21, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. Do you see the parallels? God sent the people of Israel into Babylon for a 70-year stint that they would seek the shalom of the city. And as they were anxious about it, God says, don't worry, I have plans for your life. There are plans for you to prosper. Right where you're at, though, be faithful. Influence your city. Influence them for God in that context. Here we are as strangers and aliens with the same promise that we will not be here forever. This world is not our home. These decaying tents will one day set aside the perishable. They will put on imperishable, and he will take us to be with him. And until that day comes, we too are to seek the shalom of our city, to be faithful, to be salt and light in our community, to get involved, to take initiative, and to actively pursue the wholeness of the community where God has placed us. Not furthering a narrative of self-loathing, but rewriting a narrative. Making the gospel known in every dark place in our community for his glory and his renown. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we bring this text to a close, I pray that you would stir in our hearts of what it would mean for us to just do the simple things, to not feel like we have to change the world, but maybe just change our perspective. And in so doing, to realize that you've placed us here, whether we like the air quality, whether we prefer the neighborhood we're in, whether we prefer what's happening around, God, you've placed us here. And so let us be known not for what we're against, but what we're for. Let us be for praying for our leaders. Let us be for seeking the shalom of our city. Let us be for being a part of the solution and actively investing in the betterment of our great city. That years from now, when our kids or grandkids are talking about Fresno, nobody rolls their eyes. Because the gospel has come to bear on this city. And when people tell the story of what happened in the Central Valley, it'll be a story of how the people of God showed up in profound ways to seek the welfare of this great city that you've placed us in, and that we influence this region because of believers whose hearts and minds are changed by Christ, that we begin to reflect your glory in every nook and cranny of this city. Help us, Father, to honor you in that regard. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.